Well, good to see you here this morning. Thanks again. I want to just give a shout out to all of you for flexing with our service times. We did have an 8:30 service this morning, had more people there than I anticipated. I think it was over, somebody said 53 was the number. And 90% of them were people that haven't been able to attend. And so I think your willingness to move your chair over a little bit, as it were, and make some additional room, I think was really meeting a need this morning. I just wanted to thank you for that. We do have students that are going to be participating in a retreat today, this afternoon, and into tomorrow. And as you can imagine, with all the protocols and things that our team has had to take with students, and they would appreciate your prayer. We, of course, pray for spiritual impact, but there's a lot of other things that could get in the way, and we want to just continue to lift up our students. I'm not in my normal, I don't wear this all the time, right? But we have our friends, the De Kreigers, our co-workers, our national partners there in Togo, West Africa, with us today in the 616. I was really disappointed that Grant or Luke or Drew did not wear, they're leaving me hanging here today. They do have some of the fabric in their face coverings I saw on the way in, but really glad to have them here. We're always encouraged by just hearing of the ministry that's going on there in Togo, and just use them as a reminder to pray, because obviously things are just hard. I've said that to many people this morning. Just, how you doing? Yeah, everything's just a little bit harder, you know. But boy, our missionaries have some unique dynamics that they encounter on the field in isolation in different ways. Just continue to really be in prayer for them. Our text this morning is in Acts chapter 10. I'd invite you to join me there if you have a copy of God's Word in print or digital form. We've been on a series considering unsung heroes. I've really appreciated the testimonies that many of you have shared to talk about people in your life that aren't necessarily headliners, but they made an impact. And that's the point of our series. We're looking at people that have served faithfully in their particular time and place in history. They might not even be names that we're real familiar with, but they made a difference. And I think it's resonated with a number of you. I've got some nice notes and emails just saying, well, I've just been encouraged by that. And so I think about my daily tasks, which don't seem that significant, but to realize that it all matters, right? Your part matters. So we're going to be encouraged today by a man named Cornelius. And his entry into the story represents a major turning point for the gospel that has great implications for us. So I think on a number of levels you're going to be encouraged here today. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So this section in Acts has been describing the outward movement of the gospel out from Jerusalem, right? And that's the Great Commission to Judea, the surrounding area around Jerusalem, and then into Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's what's happening. It's being played out here. Peter had just gone up to kind of check on what was happening up in Samaria. This is an ethnically mixed area. So these people were partly Jewish, but partly non-Jewish. They were kind of on the other side of the tracks, as it were. And then Peter slips over into the outlying areas here of Judea to Lydda and Joppa. We looked there last week when we considered Tabitha. And now the scene shifts up to Caesarea, which is only about 30 miles up the coast, but it was a different world. Okay, what Caesarea represented, what Cornelius represented, was the Gentile world, the world outside of Israel. Caesarea was a thoroughly Roman city. We need look no further than the name, right? Herod built up this city, incorporated a number of Roman elements in the city, but he dedicated it to Caesar Augustus. So this is a city in Israel, but it's not a Jewish city. It's a Roman city. It's a Gentile city. Herod built a lavish fortress palace there right on the Mediterranean Sea. He constructed a 4,000 seat amphitheater that overlooks the sea. He built a hippodrome, a horse track, right? Here's the loop, and you would sit in the corners because the Romans loved when the chariots would collide and somebody would get crushed under the... They loved to see the blood, right? This is Roman stuff. This is not Jewish stuff. This is Roman stuff here in this city. And one of the great architectural feats, Herod built an aqueduct. No consistent supply of fresh water in Caesarea. So he built an aqueduct 6 miles in length to bring water from a mountain spring to supply the city and to supply his freshwater swimming pool. I mean, this is a Roman town. And Cornelius, of course, was a thoroughly Roman individual. It wouldn't be unusual for a foreigner. I mean, Rome conquered a lot of countries, right? So it wouldn't be unusual for a foreigner to be conscripted into the Roman army. But that was not the case with Cornelius. We are told that he was part of the Italian cohort. He was a thorough Roman from Italy itself. And he was a centurion, not just a measly soldier, but he was a centurion responsible for 100 soldiers. He was higher up the food chain in terms of his influence and involvement in the Roman occupation. So all this sets the scene for the tension in the text. The Jews despised the Romans. I mean, the Romans obviously were subjugating the Jewish people, and there was animosity there anyways that the Jews had towards non-Jewish people. The Jewish people saw themselves as clean before God, ceremonially clean. They saw the Gentiles as unclean. So they wouldn't go into the house of a non-Jewish person, right? So this is a major roadblock here as we step into this text. And we do have many examples of non-Jewish people who convert to Judaism and are accepted by the Jewish people. And the list is long, right? We might think of Rahab, who was a prostitute there in the city of Jericho, in the Canaanite city. And she is marvelously transformed and redeemed. And matter of fact, she's married into the line of Jesus. Wonderful story. We have Ruth. Remember Ruth from the land of Moab, who says to Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law, says, "Your God is now my God," right? She fully turns to the God of Israel and becomes a Jewish convert. We have more recently here in the text, we have the Ethiopian official. Here is an African, right, from Ethiopia, but he was a convert to Judaism. He is traveling to Jerusalem to participate in the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, right? He is an observant convert to Judaism, but not Cornelius. That's not Cornelius' situation. He is listed here as one who fears God. He had come to some recognition of the one true God of Israel, but he was still an outsider. So Peter, you know, throughout all of this, is taking the gospel to sort of these fringe people groups up into Samaria, where the people are only partly Jewish, and then over to the coastal region, which was very much influenced by non-Jewish thought. He even stayed there in the text. It says that he stayed with Simon the Tanner. Most Jews wouldn't do that. A tanner was a person who tanned animal hides. He worked with dead animal skins. And that was not something a respectable Jew would do. So Peter's pushing envelopes here. But going to Caesarea, going to Cornelius, that's a whole new ball game. And as we're going to see here in the text, Peter really struggled with this one. God had to do some major work in his heart. Matter of fact, this issue was so charged, the animosity ran so deep that it nearly split the early church wide open. What happens here? When word gets out that Cornelius has come to Christ and been baptized into the church, the wheels come off. And there's a whole section here, and particularly in Acts chapter 15, what's called the Jerusalem Council, where they are going at it, trying to figure out what this is not acceptable. You know, so we need to understand what the significance of what's happening here in Acts chapter 10. Now, Peter had obviously experienced forgiveness and grace, right? He had been restored after denying Jesus three times. He had been seated at the table, this imagery for being welcomed to God's feast, experiencing God's salvation, His grace, His forgiveness. And Peter's having to learn here to make room for others at the table. And this is one of the main lessons. As a matter of fact, our outline is going to be really simple today. I'm going to ask you two questions, all right? Two questions I want rattling around in your mind. And this is one of them. Are you making room at the table for others? Are you making room at the table for others? Obviously, the issue here was ethnic, wasn't it? Between Jew and Gentile. And we're living at a time where there's a lot of ethnic tensions, right? And so there might be some things that just make you upset in all of that, whether it's the rioting or the, you know, maybe it's political, right? I mean, these things are charged as well. And many of the things that we're wrestling with as a country have political overtones to them. And so that might be the hang up for you in terms of fully extending grace or making room at the table for someone who's very different than you. Maybe it's just interpersonal stuff that you just struggle with that person's personality. You don't like to be around them. God's wired us all differently, right? And sometimes we have to accommodate others. But this is the lesson that Peter is having to learn here, and I think it's a critical lesson that we have to learn as well. We have all sorts of reasons why we might exclude people. Sometimes we may think that they're just too far gone, or they've, the nature of the things that they're involved in, we just wouldn't even think that they would respond to the gospel, right? They're just off our radar screen. Or it might just be that we don't want to be inconvenienced. We can be pretty comfortable with our circle. Prefer to keep it small and uninterrupted. But we have, of course, this great gospel call, right, that continues to prod us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I came across this concept again, too, and it caught my attention this week. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That word hospitality is a loaded word. It literally means to welcome strangers. So Paul is writing to the church in Rome and he's saying, continue to make room at the table, right? People are coming to faith in Christ from different backgrounds, different nationalities, and Paul is having to urge them to continue to welcome strangers. That's the challenge that we're called to consciously, consistently move our chairs and make room at the table. We teach our children how to share their toys, right? And it's a brutal, ongoing process over the course of many years to try to address and root out and confront selfishness. And the battle doesn't go away when you get to be an adult or a student, right? High school years. No, it's still there. It's a constant reminder that we need to make room at the table. So this is a great missionary passage. It ought to kind of lift our eyes to the peoples of the world. We ought to be thinking in our mind about neighbors and about coworkers and who is it that I need to move my chair and begin to extend an invitation, right, to come to the table. Great missions challenge there. But there's another question. I told you there's two questions this morning, and this one is, I think, a more foundational question that we're going to spend a little longer on here today. And that is, have you been welcomed at the table yourself? So here's the deal. I think when we generally look at Acts chapter 10, we think of it from the perspective of Peter and the Great Commission, right? And rightfully so. We need to be challenged with that. But first and foremost in this passage, we should not see ourselves in Peter. We should see ourselves in Cornelius. Primarily, we are non-Jewish people, and those of us who are Brazilians or Chinese or Togolese or Canadian or Thai or Americans, should read this account with particular interest, because Cornelius is us. Like us, he was an outsider to God's covenant with Israel. And Cornelius, this is why I think he's an unsung hero. He blazes a trail here and shows us how we can move from being an outsider to God and his salvation to being seated at his table, to enjoying God's blessing at the great feast, right? So what does that mean for us? What would it look like for us to be welcomed at the table yourself? Cornelius shows us the way. And as we move through the text this morning, we're just going to highlight four responses that I think are responses that any person needs to take if they are going to end up at God's table, experiencing his blessing and his salvation. So number one, humble yourself before God. Here's the first thing I want us to notice from Cornelius's example. Humble yourself before God. Let's pick up again, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. Humble yourself before the Lord, or said another way, recognize your situation. It's a first step, right? And Cornelius, you see, he's beginning to have this understanding here. We're told there at the beginning that he feared God. He had come to an awareness of the existence of God, specifically the God of Israel. He encountered the Jewish scriptures and at some level had turned away from the pantheon of countless gods and goddesses within the Roman world and had begun to have a fear of the one true God. He came under a sense of conviction regarding God's holiness and his own sinfulness. It says there that he was also committed to giving alms to the poor. It was something that was happening there in terms of his worldview. He was beginning to view his possessions from a Godward perspective. And he had developed a regular pattern of prayer. Again, according to Jewish customs, praying at the times that were customary within Jewish synagogue worship. Now, what was Cornelius praying, right? The text doesn't give us specifics, but we can surmise that Cornelius was praying something like this. God, reveal yourself to me. I know that you are a holy God and I'm a sinner, but how can my situation be rectified? How can I be forgiven? How can I be saved? As the text unfolds, of course, we're told that his prayers were answered and God orchestrated things so that Peter and Cornelius were brought together in such a way that Cornelius would hear the gospel. Cornelius would hear how he could have forgiveness of sins. So there's a posture here in Cornelius that I want us to notice. Here's a man who had everything, who was successful, who was wealthy, who was influential, who had a place of notoriety within the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And yet here's a man who recognized his need. He recognized who he was before a holy God. I've given this quote to you before regarding Tom Brady. This was 2005 when he was interviewed. And he was talking about success. He said this, "There's times when I'm not the person that I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. What is? I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this." Cornelius is like Tom Brady. I mean, he's on the top of the world. But he recognizes that he's lacking something in the depths of his soul. So have you come to recognize your true condition? This is a prerequisite for anybody who would want to be seated and welcomed at God's table. Our culture feeds a certain narcissism, a self-centeredness. Matter of fact, it's described for us the pattern of sinful secular culture. Romans chapter 1, it says that we have worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, we've worshipped ourselves instead of worshipping the God who made us. So this is the prevailing cultural current. But Cornelius came to recognize the true situation, that there was a God in heaven, a holy God, and he was a sinner before that God in the place of judgment. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We'd be remiss here if we didn't notice all the ways in which God is orchestrating this. Do you see it? I mean, Cornelius has come under conviction by God's word and God's spirit. The conscience that God had placed into his soul. And of course, most overtly, God is appearing to Cornelius by means of an angel and directing his steps, drawing him. And of course, God's also doing the work to prepare Peter here, isn't he? I mean, there's a lot of work here. We have the back and forth between Peter and the angel. The angel eat these things. And he says, no, I can't eat those things. And 3 times it says, and Peter's like, no way, I'm not eating that. And God says, it's not about food, right? It's about people. It wasn't about whether the food was clean or unclean. It's about whether people are clean or unclean. And God had to work with Peter to bring him to that point. I love that sense of God's sovereignty in this passage, in bringing Cornelius to this point. My friends, you're not here today by chance. God is orchestrating the events of our lives. If you're here today apart from Christ, you've never really bowed the knee, recognized God's holiness and your sinfulness, never turned to Him for a Savior. Know that God is drawing you to Himself. It's on display here in some pretty overt ways, but this is how God works. We could go to passage after passage. And I think there's great encouragement here, too, as we think about our own responsibilities to share our faith. When I talk to a coworker or a family member or a classmate about Jesus, it's not just me and that person. That's pretty intimidating sometimes, isn't it? We ought to bear in mind that God is present. Matter of fact, Jesus said it as he commissioned his disciples. make disciples. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He promised his presence with us. God is at work. He's at work in my heart as I go to speak the truth to someone. And he's at work in the heart of the hearer to bring them under conviction, to open their eyes to the truth. Wonderful stuff here. But from Cornelius's perspective, he humbled himself before God. And that's a first critical step for anyone who would want to come to peace with God and be seated at the table. Number two, submit to the truth of God's word. Submit to the truth of God's word. Let's pick up here in verse 23. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So Cornelius gathers all of his household, which would include his immediate family, probably extended family, those that were working for him, servants or slaves, potentially even some of the soldiers that served under him, that would have all been included in this group. A large group, many people are gathered here. And Cornelius, catch this, he just says, "We've come to hear what the Lord commands." What a great posture, right? "We've come to hear what the Lord commands." Speak, Peter. We're here. Just tell us. This is so powerful. We live in a culture where people have all sorts of ideas about how to be saved, how to come to peace with God. And it's all about feelings and what agrees with my sensibilities and all these things. And Cornelius knew that you approach God on God's terms and only on God's terms. "Peter, tell me what the Master says. Tell me how I must be saved." Right? That's a great posture, to submit to the truth of God's word. There's a really funny picture in Genesis 11. I think it's funny. The Tower of Babel. Maybe you remember the account early in human history. God had told the people to spread out, to be fruitful and multiply, to replicate his image throughout the world. But the people banded together, and it was really an act of rebellion. They were shaking their fist at God, and it says that they built a tower to scale the heavens, right? To access the domain of God. And then there's this funny section where it says God stooped down and he saw the city and the tower that they built. I think that's it down there, right? I mean, just this little, I mean, this huge tower, and it's nothing. You know, just what a visual reminder. We don't scale the heights to gain entry into heaven, right? We don't, by our intellect or our moral accomplishments, earn our way in. Language of Scripture is that God has simply revealed himself to us. We could never get to him. The chasm is too great. But God has revealed himself to us. Paul talks about it in terms of a mystery, the mystery of the gospel. We never would have devised or thought about the cross as a means of salvation. I mean, it doesn't agree with our sensibilities. It's not how we would have done it, but it was the only way that sin could be atoned for, was for God to send his son to pay the penalty for sin on the cross, to satisfy God's righteous anger, to make a way for our sins to be forgiven. This was a mystery, which doesn't mean it's murky. It means we couldn't understand it. We knew nothing of it, but that mystery has now been revealed. The veil has been pulled off. And so we just see this being depicted here. Cornelius just comes and says, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get to God. Show me, tell me, Peter, what God commands about how a person can be saved. So humble yourself before God. Recognize your true condition and the true situation, that you're a sinner, a mortal, a creature before a holy Creator God. And turn to receive the salvation that He has provided on the terms that He has provided it through His Word. Third, turn to Jesus in simple faith. Obviously, this centers on Jesus. Here's the crescendo of the text, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee and the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. So Peter goes on to give this very concise summary of Jesus and his ministry, right? In just one little paragraph, Jesus came preaching the good news, offering the message of the kingdom of God. Of course, John had called people to repentance. Jesus was anointed by God with power and authority. Jesus was put to death on the cross and raised up on the third day. And Jesus is the judge and savior of the world. Verse 43 is that hinge portion, right? To him, all the prophets bear witness. In other words, down through the ages, ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, God has promised to send a deliverer, a Messiah, one that he would empower to bring salvation to the world, to make all things new, to make all things right, to defeat death. And that Savior is Jesus. All who come to him by faith, all who look to him will find forgiveness of sins. I mean, this Cornelius was a good man. Here was Polybius, one of the historians in the first century. He said they wish centurions not so much to be venturesome and daredevil as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. They do not desire them so much to be men who will initiate attacks and open the battle, but men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their posts. So they don't need somebody who's got a bunch of adrenaline and goes rushing off to start the battle. What they need is someone that when the battle starts going poorly, is willing to put their stake in the ground, right, and hold their ground, even if it comes to death. So this man was a man of principle. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of discipline. And as we've already read, he was a man who feared God. He was a man who gave alms to the poor. He was a man who prayed consistently, but none of it was enough. This moral man needed a savior, right? And that Savior was Jesus. Peter essentially says to him, look, the question is not that what you need to do. The issue isn't doing more. The issue is what has already been done through Christ. Look to him. And while Peter was still speaking, we're told that Cornelius and his household believed. And it's validated by this really remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues. Matter of fact, this is the exact scene that had been played out at Pentecost. So these were all Jewish people at Pentecost when the Spirit came and they spoke in tongues. Now the message has come to the Gentiles. And the same overt manifestation of the Spirit. Matter of fact, the Spirit only shows up like that in four places in the book of Acts in the early church. And in each case, it's a new group of people, a new concentric circle now in which the gospel has gone forward and it's being authenticated in a very unique way. So these believers, these Gentile believers, are being authenticated as part of the people of God. Love this passage, John 1:51. He said to them, this is Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This picture that Jesus is the ladder or the stairway or the bridge that connects heaven and earth. And we could look at multiple passages that speak to this. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Cornelius encountered that the way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And he turned, he and his household turned to believe. There's a final movement, briefly, that we are to identify with Jesus and his church. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So salvation is an inward personal decision, right? Each one has to determine their response to Jesus Christ. Will they receive him as Savior or will they reject him? But there's also a corporate element here. There's also a public element in the life of a Christian. Like the text says in Romans 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's something happening in the mouth, or in the heart rather, but there's also something happening in the mouth, in the public declaration. And so water baptism doesn't save anyone, but Peter looks at this situation and sees this obvious manifestation of the Spirit. These people have been regenerated and made alive and been redeemed. And Peter says, let's baptize them, marking them out formally as part of the people of God. And I love the way the text ends here, that these new believers, Cornelius and his family members, asked Peter to remain for some days. For purposes of encouragement, for purposes of instruction. But clearly, again, this whole aspect of salvation was not just a private pursuit. There was a corporate element to this. These people were being brought into the family of God. And a great reminder, particularly in our day, in an individualistic society where people tend to think of their faith as just a private affair, that we are called to be a part of God's people. So those two questions I want you to have in your mind here today. Are you making room at the table for others? Do you have that missional mindset? Are you willing to be inconvenienced in order to see others come to know Christ? And then that foundational question, have you been welcomed to the table yourself?